Good morning, Turner's Chapel. If you would join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of Judges and chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. And I will remind you as you turn there this morning, as we've already heard from Psalm 83 this morning, it's not just a suggestion that we pray, but it's a command. In Psalm 122 verse 6, it says to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so we're commanded to do that. So I would encourage you, I would implore you, I would exhort you, however strongly I can say it, that as you think about all that's happening in the news this week, pray for these people. But also, we also should be praying that people would turn their eyes to Jesus. We have a great promise in the book of Romans that there will come a day when there will be a huge ingathering of people who have had their eyes long shut to the glory of Christ. And one day they'll see Jesus in all of his beauty and splendor, and they'll know that he is the promised Messiah. And so hopefully the Lord uses that, these things now, to bring them to that realization. But this morning we are in the book of Judges, and we have quite a bit of ground to cover. We're going to make it our goal, Lord willing, to cover through chapter 8, verse 21, and we're beginning in chapter 7. The last verse of our scripture reading for this morning was Psalm 83, 18, and that verse reads, "That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth." And that psalm makes mention of many of the names that we've already come across in our study of Judges. But some of those names are the ones that we'll be hearing this morning. But the conclusion there in the psalm is that they may know. How is it that they are going to know this? Psalm 83, verse 16 and 17 reads, "Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name." It's not a shame that doesn't have a result. It's a shame that results in humility before God's throne. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Essentially, the prayer is that they be brought to the end of themselves and laid bare in their weakness so that they may see God for who he is. Because in weakness, one is not able to steal God's glory. In weakness, one is not able to lay claim to what is rightfully and only God's and God alone. But as a culture, if we're honest, we do not value weakness, do we? We value strength. We value prowess. But it's precisely weakness that the Lord makes his strength known through and therefore receives more glory. It's not without reason that Paul, on pleading with the Lord in 2 Corinthians, he pleads with him to take away the thorn in his flesh. And what does God tell him in 2 Corinthians 12:9? "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." When we are weak, God's strength shines through, and it's God who gets the glory. And we see that in our text this morning. But we also see the flip side of that. When weakness is rejected and glory is sought after on the behalf of mankind, chaos ensues. And unfortunately, it's not in the order that we wish it would be in. If we could go back and rewrite history, I'd love to say, "Gideon, why don't you chase after strength and then embrace weakness?" But it's actually not the satisfying resolve we want. It shows us at the end of our text the start of yet another discouraging descent into chaos, because Gideon is not going to be done at the end of the battle. He's going to pursue glory. So if you would, we're not going to read through all of our text in one shot, because some of you probably don't want to stand all morning, but we will read through the first 18 verses. So if you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I'll read Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 18, and then pray. This is the word of God. "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped by the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, My own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, and I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for this magnificent rescue that we see in this text, of which all glory belongs to you. Father, show us your greatness this morning, Lord, that we may know that you are God alone, Lord, and that we may not try to lay hold on your glory, but that we would gladly return all glory and praise and honor to you, the one who deserves it all. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this text tells you a familiar story in really in two scenes. Chapter 7 is one evening, and it leads up to the war. The record of the war is actually very, very brief. Chapter 8 is what we find happening after the war is over and the pursuit of the fleeing enemies. But in chapter 7, what we see, if we sum it up well, is weakness embraced and glory revealed. If you write in your Bible, you can write that off to the side margin there. Weakness is embraced and glory is revealed. You see, our text begins with a very familiar scene, but it's the reduction of resources. It's the reduction of resources. You'll recall from Gideon's moment of bravery in tearing down his father's altar to Baal in chapter 6 that next morning when everyone wants to kill him, and the people turn and they recognize this is a man that we can follow. Chapter 6, verse 34 and 35 tell us that all the men of Manasseh, of Asher, of Zebulun, of Naphtali, they come to his side because they say, this is a guy that we can follow. And so now at the opening of our text here, Gideon has at his side 32,000 warriors. But God says that this is too many. God says, I can't work with that many, Gideon. I want fewer. So he tells him in verse 3, look at your text and see. It says there, now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. How is it that Gideon, who asked for not one but two fleeces and multiple sons from God when he was trying to get out, how is it that Gideon is not now asking for a son when the camels can't be numbered, much less the people? He doesn't ask for a second word from the Lord here. He just immediately obeys. This is probably Gideon at his highest point of obedience in the text, right here, where he just says, okay. So he goes out, and in obedience to the word of God and the command of God, he tells the people, if you're scared, go home. A lot more leave than Gideon probably expected. He lost 22,000 soldiers in one shot. And this is perfectly in accord with God's word. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8, God says, the officers shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who's fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. You see, God knew that fear was contagious. He knew this before Gideon was here, and he told them, if you're going to be scared, I don't want you standing in the ranks and marching out to war here. You've got to trust me. And so God made a provision to prevent the spread of fear amongst his ranks. And at that announcement, Gideon's army drops by 22,000 men. Can you imagine watching them leave? This is impressive, though, that he still has 10,000. You know, I mean, here's a guy who just a few days ago was all by himself. He was alone, he thought. Much like Elijah telling the Lord, I and I alone am left. And God brings out at one shot 32,000. Then 22 of them disappear. So he's left with 10. But still, hey, that's a lot more than just one. But Gideon must be getting nervous by this point. But God's not done yet. God's not done yet. He says to Gideon in verse 4, look on, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. I thought 10,000 was impressive until you consider that Gideon's going to have to go up against an army of innumerable camels, but also the only numbers we have recorded in our text tell us that the army of the Midianites was somewhere over 130,000 men. That's impressive. Yet God tells Gideon, you still got too many. So he tells him again in verse 4, take them down to the water and I'll test them for you there. So God comes up with this test. And the test is going to be essentially boiling down to however they drink the water is going to determine their fitness for this chance to go to war. Now, those who are going to come down and kneel down at the water and they're going to drink, or those who just get down there with their face in the water and lap it up like a dog. Why is it that God chooses this particular test? And why is it that it's those who get to be the lappers are the ones who going? Now, a lot of people have said a lot of things as to why. Some have suggested that those who knelt down represented noble soldiers because they're actually on the lookout. And then some have suggested that those who lap it up are the ones who are actually on the lookout because they've got the water in their hands now. Reality is that we don't actually know, so we don't need to spiritualize it. God just came up with a test to further scale it down. The reason that God is doing this is not to show honor to those who lap water and those, or dishonor to those who kneel, but rather we can go simply with what God has already said. Why does he choose this lot? Look at verse 2, the overall reason. Before the first scaling down, God said, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. The reason why God chose the fewer men who lap the water up like a dog is because of this. God's not interested in sharing his glory with the Israelites. God's not interested in sharing his glory with Gideon. God and God alone will get the credit for this deliverance. And so God sends home this other nearly 10,000, so Gideon's left with just 300 men. He's probably terrified by this point. But again, Gideon's not asking for more sons. And just as Gideon is probably starting to feel like he should have left with the 22,000, just as he's starting to feel like, you know, I'm scared, maybe I should have went home with them, the Lord comes to him in grace and in kindness in verse 9 with another sign of encouragement. Look on again. It says, that same night after Gideon had watched 22,000 walk away, and then he watched nearly the rest of all of his troops, he's left with 300 men in the camp. God comes to him and he says, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down," at this point, I'm sure that Gideon probably hears that and he's like, "Oh, so I get to go home now too? Back to the wine press?" No, God doesn't let Gideon off the hook so easily. He says, "If you're afraid to go down to the camp with your servant Purah, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened to go down against the camp." He tells Gideon, if you're afraid, you don't get off the hook, but I will remind you of the promise that I've made to you over and over and over, that I will be with you and that you will strike the Midianites as one man. This reminds me of Romans chapter 11, verse 29, where it says, "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." God called Gideon into his service, and with all of Gideon's rebellion and all of Gideon's resistance and all of Gideon's pushing back, he can't get out of it. Sometimes that's encouraging for me when I realize that when God tells you to do something, he's going to do it through you, whether you like it or not. And it's also encouraging because it helps us know we can't mess up God's plans. He reminds Gideon of this, but he wants Gideon to do it with heart, so he tells him that, and he goes down to the camp. Of course, Gideon's still afraid, so he does just what God tells him to, goes down with his servant. He sneaks in the middle of the night, and he hears two men talking in their tent, and he describes this weird dream about a loaf of bread rolling down a hill and knocking down a tent. If somebody told me about that dream, I'd probably say, "That ain't the Lord talking to you, man. You had something bad to eat," right? But his friend hits the nail on the head, and he says, "This is a sign that God is going to destroy the Midianites through Gideon." In verse 14, you see the summary of it. He said, "God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." He sees the writing on the wall. He says, "The bit is up for us. We don't have a shot." What does Gideon do? This is amazing to me. Look at the first part of verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. He worshiped. That's amazing to me. After everything that Gideon has seen, this is one of the first times that we find him worshiping, and it's at the mouth of a Midianite. Why didn't he do that when he heard it from the Lord himself? When he saw the fleece, he doesn't do those things. But at the mouth of the Midianite, he hears the promise of God confirmed once again, and he finally comes to the end of himself and says, "You know what? I trust you. You're going to do what you said. You're going to do what you said." And so Gideon worships, but he doesn't just stay there. You know, there's something to be said about this. Gideon doesn't just say, "Okay, the Lord's going to do it." So he doesn't say to Purah, "Hey, let's just sit back and wait for that weird loaf of bread to roll down the hill." Right? Sometimes we have to realize that we have to get up and leave this room. And we can bend our knees and pray and say, "God, please move and do things." But guess what he does it through? You. Me, he works through his people. He works through means. And so we have to recognize that that means that we get up. And so what does Gideon do? He worships and then he gets up. Verse 15, he returns to the camp of Israel and he said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." Here we finally find this man who is completely different than the one that we met just two chapters ago. He's no longer Gideon in the wine press. He's Gideon standing before his mighty band of 300 men. And he's finally walking by faith. He finally realizes at this point that it's through weakness that God is going to work. And that his weakness does not render God incapable. But rather, it's a perfect opportunity for God to do exactly what he said. He's going to deliver his people. And God himself is going to get the credit. And that's exactly what happens. Gideon catches here, I believe, a plan that only could have come from God, because no person would have come up with this plan. Gideon essentially says to all these guys, "All right, we're going to go to war with jars and torches and trumpets, and we're going to win." You've heard the phrase like bringing a knife to a gunfight. This would be like one man going to Fort Bragg with a Tupperware container, a trumpet, and a flashlight, and taking down the whole base. It doesn't happen. But that's partly the point. Remember, go back to verse 2. "Lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" They don't even have swords strapped to their side. Gideon says, "All right, guys, we're going to go take the Midianites down. Grab the jars. Grab your flashlight. Let's go. What? What kind of plan is this? But God wanted Gideon to know something. He wanted the 300, he wanted the 10,000, he wanted the 22,000, and he wanted all of Israel to know that this deliverance would not come at the hand of Gideon, it would come at the hand of God Almighty. And so Gideon gets these men and he says, we're going to surround the camp, we're going to break up into three groups. You got three groups of 100. They surround the hilltops where the camp is in the valley. And Gideon says, when you hear me blow my trumpet, all you guys blow yours. Then break the jars and pull out the torches. And what happens is they do just that, and they don't start running down the hill. They stand there and give light to watching their enemies kill themselves. It says there in the text, look in verse 22. God does exactly what he said he was going to do. Verse 22, I'll pick up in verse 21. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. Right? They get up and they shout out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And they don't move. And the whole army starts to run. Verse 22, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. The Lord did exactly what he told Gideon to do. He said, I'll be with you, and you will strike Midian as one man. Gideon goes up there. He blows his trumpet. He smashes his jar. And God does all the work. And there's something for us to see in this here, friends. That God works through our weaknesses. That God works through our weaknesses. When we consider our own salvation, those of you who know Christ, we should tremble with gratitude at the fact that the Lord did it all. We can't lay claim to anything in our salvation at all, except for, as Jonathan Edwards pointed out, the sin that made it necessary. Here from Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. These are not passages for theologians to sit around and bicker about. We need to recognize something. These are passages that ought to bring us to our knees in humility and say, God has done it all. Praise him. Just as God delivered the Israelites here through no wit and wisdom of Gideon, through the weakest point of Gideon's military career, and that's when God shines through the brightest. So he's done with us at our worst when we were enemies. While still dead in our sins and trespasses, we learn in Ephesians 2, he rescued us. You know, there's not one active verb in what I just read in Ephesians 1. An active verb means that you did it. They're all passive verbs, which means somebody else did it to you. All of those verbs were passive. God did all those things. God saved us. Another thing to see here is this, believer, God is not limited by your weakness. He's not bound up by your weakness. As we've already heard from 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So we can see that your weakness, your inability, your incapability, your smallness does not prevent you from being used as a tool in the hand of our God. And Gideon learns just that. I imagine that Gideon's probably laughing with joy and giddiness as he watches this happen, because he's like, I didn't do anything here. God, you really did do the whole thing. And I told you, I'm the smallest one in my tribe. Nobody knows me. It should have stayed that way. But we see in chapter 8 that it won't. But at this point, Gideon knows, God, you're not limited by my weakness. Believer, you need to know that as well. God is not limited by your weakness. Your weakness does not render him incapable. And knowing that God is not limited by our weakness, then the third thing that we are to know is this. We ought not pursue strength as the world sees it. To say, this is where the world perceives strength. Strength is not found in numbers. Strength is found in our God. As the psalmist says, some boast in chariots and some boast in horses and some trust in the warrior's legs, but we trust in the name of our God. We don't have to have all these other things, right? We don't have to have all this. I heard a story this past week about a Scottish pastor. And by all estimation, this Scottish pastor was not a great speaker in the slightest. He was known for being cold and dry and boring. Actually, they called his sermons the pint hour, because when he would get up to preach, people would leave the service and go down to the local pub and have a pint of beer and then come back to hear the end of it, because it was that good, right? And it was through this man's preaching that God started the revival that turned around all of Scotland. Even his own son said he was not a good preacher. He was boring. He was cold and academic and dry. But God worked through him. So often we think that strength in ministry is going to come through tons and tons of people and tons of money. Look, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And God's word is all we need. So we don't need to pursue strength in the eyes of this world through what this world says. That'll win the people. If you think that that's going to win the people and that is not the word of God, you're wrong. So stick with this, the true sign of strength. It's not strength in the eyes of this world, but it is strength in God's eyes. Dale Ralph Davis said here on this notion, he said, Christ takes uncertain and fearful folk, strengthens their hands in the oddest ways, and makes them able to stand for him in school or home or work. God's not incapable because of your incapabilities. Actually, it causes his capabilities to shine through all the more. And what is the result of that? God gets the glory. I told you at the beginning of this, we see that weakness is embraced and glory is revealed. At the end of this battle, God is the only one who could be pointed to as the result of all this. To say, how did all this happen? God did it. God did it. What happens when we embrace the weakness that we have, that we can say, okay, I know that I'm not the most brilliant person in the world, but I'll step up and do what God is calling me to do. I'll serve in this way. I know that I'm not the most prime candidate for this right here, but I've been asked to serve in this way, and God is pushing me in it. And what happens is this, God gets the glory for it. And that's how it works. God raises up the humble and lowly and weak, and he does amazing things through them such that he alone gets the credit for it. This is why we read in James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Right? Why is that? Because when we begin to grasp that God's strength shines through our weakness, it directs all the glory and the fame and the honor to where it belongs, him and him alone. But when we fail to remember that, when we try to get a slice of that glory for ourselves, when we long for our 15 minutes of fame, for my recognition, I want to make sure that you know what I did in this. Well, that's when chaos ensues, and that's what we see in chapter 8. Chapter 8, I've summarized as weakness denied and glory to steal. If God's glory is put on display and revealed in chapter 7 through this magnificent defeat, who goes to war with jars and a flashlight and a trumpet in midnight? People who trust their God. But that's not what we find in chapter 8. The Midianites are now fighting against each other, and the ones who aren't fighting against each other, they run. They're running. You see at the end of chapter 7 there, the Ephraimites, they catch them. Gideon sends word to him, and he says, hey, cut them off at the Jordan River. And what the Ephraimites do is they kill Oreb and Zeb. They were the princes of Midian. But then chapter 8 comes in, and we find that there's already some friction in the story. Look at verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, what is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. We can't be dogmatic on this specific nature of this chapter here, but I will tell you that there's generally two camps. There's generally two camps of thought as to what happens here in chapter 8. We need to notice something here. As you look through chapter 8, you'll notice God never commands Gideon to cross over the Jordan River. Gideon just does it. God never says, Gideon, go chase down the kings. Gideon just does it. God never commands Gideon to do all that we find in chapter 8. Gideon just does it. I believe that that's because Gideon is now no longer the fearful guy. He is the one that he wants to be feared. He wants people to be afraid of him, as you'll see as we work our way through this. The Midianites hit the road. They're heading over the Jordan River, and Gideon is chasing after them. First thing we see is this chaos with Ephraim. Ephraim comes to Gideon after he gets there, and he says, they say, "Why didn't you call us out to war?" In my mind, I think Gideon probably had the perfect response. He would have said, "Look, listen, I had a lot of people, and only 300 of them stuck around. You wouldn't have been there in the first place." But this is nothing more than Ephraim's pride coming out here saying, "We wanted the chance for glory. We wanted the chance to have our name put out there on the record." So what does Gideon do? He appeals to their pride and essentially reminds them in verse 2, "Listen, you're the only ones that actually did anything. Last night, all we had was Tupperware, flashlights, and horns. We didn't even have swords on us. You're the guys who killed people." And they're content with this, so then they move forward. Then in 8:4, Gideon comes to the Jordan. You see there, Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over. He and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. Verse 5, "So he said to the men of Succoth, 'Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian.'" Succoth says to him, "No, you don't have their hands with you. You don't have the battle won yet. We're not going to do that." So Gideon says, "I'll come back and deal with you." He goes to another group, Penuel, and he says to them, "Give us some bread." He gets the same answer. He tells them the same thing, "I'll come back and deal with you." And he does just that. If you look over at verse 13 through 17, look at what we read there. "Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres." By this point, he's gotten the kings. We'll catch up to them in a minute here. But in verse 14, he captured the young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him, the officials and the elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took the thorns of the wilderness and briars with them, and taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city." He teaches them a lesson. He drags the men of Succoth over thorns and briars. He tortures them. And then in Penuel, he just tears down the tower and kills the men. You know what's really fascinating to me about this here is this is not Gideon the heroic. This is Gideon the monster at this point. Interestingly enough, even if the leaders of Succoth and Penuel are afraid, was not Gideon just afraid last night? When God said to him in 7:9, "If you're still afraid, go down to the camp." What does Gideon do? He goes to the camp. Why? Because he was afraid. Is this not the same Gideon who just a couple days before was trying to get out of the entire mission in chapter 6? Is this not the same Gideon who at the end of chapter 6 was asking for signs by giving out the fleece? Had he not been on the receiving end of God's mercy and his patience and his kindness, that God gives him sign after sign and affirmation and reaffirmation after reaffirmation. And then at the first moment that Gideon has to be able to show patience and kindness and grace, what does he do having received all of those things? Just like the parable of the unforgiving servant, we have Gideon, the unforgiving judge, and he is now ruthless in his application of punishment on these, his fellow Israelites. And there's room for debate here. Some suggest that this was a deserved demise on the part of the men of Succoth and Penuel. I cannot agree with that notion. Although faithful brothers and sisters do, I'll let you debate it around the lunch table on your own time. But let me tell you why I can't agree with that. This is the first time in the book of Judges where Israelites have now become the enemy of Israelites. Up to this point, the oppressor's always from the outside. But now, we've got Midian out of the land. They're out 100 miles into the desert. And who's the one doing the oppressing? Gideon. By the end of the book, the oppression no longer comes from without at all. The oppression in Israel is always from within by the end of Judges. And this all started somewhere, and it's right here. In chapter 8, Gideon wanted to be the tough guy. He's no longer fearful and timid, and it's not just Midian who better look out. It's his neighbor. And this is the first seed that's going to be planted in a bitter division between the tribes of Israel that results at the end of Judges in an all-out civil war. You see, Gideon rejected weakness here. And what ended up happening as he tried to get his slice of the pie, as he tried to get his little bit of glory, as he had to get his little bit of recognition, his 15 minutes of fame, pain and chaos ensued. In Gideon's mind, the thinking goes, God got the Midianite army, the Ephraimites got the princes. What's left for me? I'll get the kings. So Gideon, driven by this new ruthlessness that we find in him, chases the kings of Midian about 100 miles out into the desert. And finding himself now 100 miles into the desert, he captures them, and then he takes them back into the land where he showcases them to Succoth and to Penuel. But then in verse 18, we pick up and find the demise of these Midianite kings. Verse 18, he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. There's some foreshadowing there. We'll have to deal with that in the next week or so. But they're saying here, we know what you're chasing after, Gideon. We know what you want to look like. You want to look like a king. Gideon said in verse 19, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. Oh, now he has concern for his fellow Israelites. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. What we see here is not a big heroic finish for Gideon, but it's the start of yet another descent in the book of Judges. Gideon is not here at the highest peak of heroism. Gideon at the highest peak of heroism is standing there with his jar and his torch on the mountaintop saying, for the Lord, but he had them add, and for Gideon. Because Gideon already had sights on getting a little bit of the glory there. Gideon saw results. He saw glory to steal. He wanted to make sure, I got to make sure that my name makes the record on this. I want to make sure that people know that I am part of this. And so he began to reject weakness. He's not content to let God get all of the credit for this endeavor. Gideon wants to make sure that his name is in the history books as well. He saw glory to steal. And we can read that and we can say, Gideon, why'd you do that? Or we can read it and honestly ask ourselves, how about us? How about you and me? Believer, are you content if nobody knows your name? Are you content if nobody gives you credit for the things that you work so hard for? Completely flying under the radar? Or do we have to make sure that people know our involvement, ever just so slightly? Do we have to make sure that they know, I was part of that group. I did this for that many years. I've been in this place for this long. Are we content if nobody knows our name? Nobody knows our track record? Another question we should ask is this. Are we content to let God have all the control and therefore get all the credit? Are we content to say, God, I will walk by your way and just be able to say, at the end of it all, when you look at my life, you'll be able to say, there's no way that he could have done that, that she could have done that. It must be God. Or, on the other side, do we need to have a little bit of the control ourselves? We really like to have control in our lives, don't we? Control over the things that are around us. And then what happens when we feel like we don't have control? We get angry. When things are out of our control, we get angry. Why? Because we're trying to steal glory. We want recognition. As a body, as a congregation, this one's hard. Are we okay with it if nobody knows our name around town? Are we okay with it if nobody tags us on Facebook and says, hey, look, they were serving here and doing that? Or do we want to be the next big thing? Do we want people to know who we are? Do we want to be the talk of the town and say, oh, if you really want this, you should go check out Turner's Chapel? We ought to remember that God himself says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God's not interested in sharing his glory with you and me, and we shouldn't be interested in taking it. As those who have received his grace, we should want to see others recognize his greatness and that they should worship him and say, you are God and God alone. We come back to where we began this morning, Psalm 83, in verse 18. Why did he write that whole psalm? Why did he pray those hard prayers? Why did he say those hard things? He gives you that one sweeping reason there in verse 18, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. Not me, not you, not us, but him. And when we embrace that truth, that God works through weakness and that he is glorified in that, we act as megaphones on the top of a building that say that God is God alone and no one else. And to him belongs all glory. But when we reject, when we start to subtly embrace that thing that says, you know what, I can be strong, I can be good, I can be right, people should give me a little bit of credit here, then what we subtly do is we turn down the volume on that megaphone and we get on the rooftop and we say, I'm not so bad myself. Which one will we proclaim? I'm kind of great too, or all glory to the one who is great? And great alone. We see what Gideon did in chapter 8. I wish it ended at chapter 7. And we see as we progress in chapter 8, next couple weeks, we'll see that God is not done with Gideon, but Gideon is trying to start to take on a lot more glory than he deserves. And it doesn't go well. So which one will we proclaim? That God is God alone? That he works through our weakness, or that we're kind of great too. So maybe we should talk about ourselves for a little while. I pray it's the first and not the latter. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. God, thank you for the fact that you, Lord, that you show us, Lord, by recording faithfully the events of history. What happens, Lord, when we think that in our weakness we've somehow hamstrung you, Lord, that you are not bound by our weakness, Lord, but through that weakness you can shine through and do things, Lord, that this world cannot explain. Lord, that armies of nearly 150,000 are defeated by jars and trumpets and torches, Lord, because we know that it wasn't the jars or the trumpet or the torch, it was you. As it said in verse 22, the Lord set the swords against each other, Lord. So, Father, help us to trust you so that our lives stand as that loud-speaking megaphone on the rooftops, that you are God alone, and therefore you are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. Lord, may that be the cry of our lives. May that be the cry of this church. Lord, and may you be glorified in us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.